Welcome to the Calvary St. George's Sermon Podcast, proclaiming the historic faith of Christ and Him crucified. These podcasts are recorded and produced by the parish of Calvary St. George's in the city of New York. For more information about our ministries, head to calvarystgeorges.org.
I was thinking about that epistle to James just as it was being read today and the connections possibly with that movie Prometheus. You know, I've been on an alien kick lately and the creators and like nothing can hold our tongues. So anyway, they're going to wipe us out. But anyway, that was just, I don't know, that's what I was thinking. And then I was like, Lord, fix my thoughts on you. So anyway, our gospel reading today is, it's just what goes through my head sometimes. But anyway, how can this connect to aliens right now? So anyway, but our gospel reading today is a very important one. It takes place in the city of Caesarea Philippi, which today would be in the occupied Golan Heights. And this was a place in northern Judea, which was essentially a respite for Greek and Roman officials who happened to be stationed in Judea. And it was a respite from the staunch monotheism of Judaica. It was dedicated, the city of Caesarea Philippi was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And actually in Greek, the city was known as Patreon. And it was basically, their motto was, all roads lead to heaven. You know, it was very henotheistic. They all worshipped Pan. And as I was doing the research this week for this text, looking for some fresh thoughts and ideas, I read that actually there was a large temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus there, and it was required, hence the name Caesarea, because it was given to Caesar by Philip the Tetrarch, and so Caesarea Philippi. But basically, several times a day, it was announced, as you were maybe burning incense to Aphrodite or some other god, it was announced, Kaiser Kyros, Caesar is Lord. So while you're doing your thing, don't forget who's really God here. And so it's fitting, surrounded by all this idolatry, that Jesus should spring the question to his disciples. And I can imagine it, Kaiser Kyros off in the distance. The first question that he asks his disciples is the question of popular opinion. Who do people say that I am? It's not that Jesus doesn't know. It's not like he's trying to take a poll here. You know, a popularity contest. What he is doing is he's offering his disciples a teaching moment. For the difference between who Jesus is and the world's opinion of Jesus is the distinction between unbelief and faith. It's the distinction between life and death. The disciples answer, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected. The people loved John the Baptist. Many thought that he was actually the Messiah, because if you remember, he was sticking it to both the religious authority and the secular authority. And as we read earlier this summer, you remember he was beheaded for mixing politics and religion. It cost him his head. Then they say, others believe that you're the return of the great prophet Elijah. This is an important answer because the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, about 500 years before the birth of Jesus, prophesied that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so many people figured that that's who Jesus was. Elijah incarnate, who'd come to signal the end of the age. The fact of the matter is that John the Baptist is actually the new Elijah. And Matthew and Luke in their Gospels go to great point to tell you this. Still, others, Jesus, they think you're just like one of the prophets of old. You know, calling Israel to repentance and faith. Who do people say Jesus is? I mean, opinions since the first century have varied. Some say Jesus was a great teacher, a moral philosopher, an example of true godliness and humility. Islam calls Jesus the second greatest prophet. The only greater prophet is Muhammad. As a matter of fact, they refer to Jesus as the seal of the prophet of the house of Isaac. And many of our Jewish friends would say that Jesus was actually a true and obedient Jew who did the work of God. In the secular world, many think that Jesus is more or less a figment of our imagination, a very pious fairy tale figure. In academia, they want to create the distinction, and actually the guy who designed our organ, Albert Schweitzer, back in the day is one of the guys who fostered this idea, interestingly enough. But they want to make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus who roamed around in the first century and the Christ that the church invented and created. So popular opinion on Jesus is always going to vary. However, then Jesus poses a second question, and this gets right at the very heart of it. Who do you say that I am? And Peter delivers the answer. You're the Christ. I love how he says it in Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, contrasting Jesus with all of the dead idols that surround them. But this is my first point. Make no doubt about it. Jesus stands out as the most unique figure and controversial figure in human history. I mean, born of a virgin, supernatural power to cast out demons, healing the sick, multiplying bread and fish, calming storms, raising the dead, and most importantly, on the third day was raised from the dead. I can understand, and I'm sure you can too, how people can be skeptical about all this. I can understand that how 21st century New Yorkers would have a hard time believing all of this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, the fact of the matter is that the fact that he rose from the dead, which I believe is historically verifiable and is as legitimate as anything, as like George Washington crossing the Delaware River, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, this changes everything. And because he rose from the dead, until you get to Christ as your answer, meaning Savior, he's my Redeemer, and he's my Lord, you really haven't scratched the surface. I mean, when it comes to this question, close doesn't cut it. Close only makes sense in horseshoes and hand grenades, as they say. But not this pressing question of who is Jesus. He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. And he is your Lord. And of course, Peter answers, you are the Christ. The only correct answer. And Jesus orders them to don't tell anyone. Not because he wants to be some sort of exclusive secret. Rather, he tells them to say nothing, lest the people get the wrong idea. You see, in those days, especially in Judea, there were a group called the Zealots, and they were constantly, like, you know, battling the Greeks and now battling the Romans. And if one said the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, that meant revolutionary. And Jesus wants this to be kept low because the last thing that Jesus needed or wanted was a bunch of armed yokels looking for a revolution trying to usher in an earthly kingdom. So Jesus then begins to teach the meaning of the Christ. The meaning that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, not the popular tradition of the day. Not the popular rabbinic tradition of the day, but what the prophets foresaw. And Jesus begins to teach them something counterintuitive. Counterintuitive that he had previously only hinted at. He says, the Son of Man, this is the divine title for God, for the Messiah, the Son of Man, which is referenced in the book of Daniel. He says, the Son of Man, take a look, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the religious authorities, and that he will be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Well, I guarantee you nobody was listening to anything he said after suffered. Because suffering, rejection, and death, that doesn't fit Peter's profile of what the Christ should be. I suspect Peter, like so many of his days, was operating with this revolutionary model. It just didn't fit the mold. And the same is true with us. I mean, so many Americans, when it comes to faith, when it comes to even Christianity, we're operating from a pragmatic, therapeutic model where Jesus is sort of useful to me because he'll make all my dreams come true. Suffering, rejection, death, I mean, that doesn't fit the mold. So Peter, he takes Jesus along the side and begins to rebuke him. Are you kidding? I mean, the image here is of a mother scolding her child. This is enough of that silly talk, mister. You know, we didn't leave the fishing business to watch you die. None of us signed up for the suffering, rejection, death package. We signed up for the kick butt power and prosperity package. That's what we're in it for, Jesus. And I can picture it now. There, Caesar is Lord being shouted through the streets. And Jesus, from the corner of his eye, he sees the other disciples nodding their heads with Peter in agreement. And they're thinking the very same thing. And Jesus takes Peter, and the Greek here, when it goes to rebuke, this is even tougher. This isn't like, hey man, cut it out. Jesus rebukes Peter. This is harsh. For, you know, Peter, the one who made just this glorious confession, you are the Christ, is now told, get behind me, Satan. It's not like, hey man, wrong answer. You don't understand. It's get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter, in a moment, the great confessor, in short order, has now, through unbelief, become the spokesman of Satan, the devil himself. Now, why is this important? Why is this important to you and me? Well, because this blows through our, like, moralistic, therapeutic model as well. And it speaks right to us. Because Peter in this moment actually functions as an illustration of the Christian life as it actually is. Not as we so often think it should be. There is this huge misunderstanding in Christianity that Christianity is a religion of good people getting better. And, you know, you just got to keep climbing that ladder. It's a religion about progression. And the closer you get to Jesus, the holier one must be. When in fact, experience tells us so often that it's the exact opposite. As St. Paul reminds us in Romans powerfully, when I do good, evil lies close at hand. What we're being taught here is that Peter the confessor and Peter the denier actually go hand in hand. You and I, simul iustis et peccator, the sinner and the saint, we go hand in hand. Peter can make a great confession in one breath, and then the great denial in the next. And isn't that how it goes with you? I mean, it's how it goes with me. I have an amazing morning prayer, you know, and I'm like, I love you, Lord. It's thank you so much. And then I like take a shower and I get out of the shower and I check my email and then I'm immediately, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's all coming down, the church is closing. And you know, it's another thing that goes in my head when I'm not thinking about aliens. So, but anyway, but this is my second point and what I'm trying to get at. What Peter teaches us today is that you and I as Christians, we're capable of both great faith and great unbelief, and oftentimes seconds apart from each other. We're capable of great confession and great denial, of speaking on one side for God in a moment and then speaking against God, sometimes even in the same sentence. And because of this, while our faith in Christ is secure, because your faith is not rooted in your faith is rooted in the objective reality of Jesus crucified for you. And when he said, "You are forgiven and that I will never leave you or forsake you," well, he meant it, and it's true, and he is no liar. So, but existentially speaking, you and I need to be converted like every day. Sometimes about once every 20 minutes. I mean, our life is you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then what are you doing, Jesus? Clearly, I know better. I mean, to echo the words of that great centurion, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus knows this. He's not like, "Silly Peter, you're out of the club." No, he knows this about us. And so what does he do? He draws the crowd closer because he's about to now, "This is who you are. Now let me teach you how this all works." And what he says, I mean, it's powerful. It's not only to that inner group of disciples, but crossing time and space right now to all of us. And he says, "If you want to become my follower, then let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Everyone in that crowd knew what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up their cross and follow me." They knew he was bidding them to come and die. And declare Jesus as Christ was ultimately to say, and can you imagine, "Caesar is Lord." To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that Jesus is the Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then most certainly Caesar is not Lord. And this was a one-way ticket to the cross in those days. However, I think in the church, we tend to miss the meaning. The cruciform call of Christ. We tend to think of it as like a Lenten denial of small little things that are our vices, like a little chocolate or wine. I'm really doing it for the Lord this year. And I mean, I've given up alcohol because I'm training for the marathon right now. And I'm like, "Lord, what a burden." You know, it's like we get on these kicks a little bit and we miss the fact that to those first hearers who understood it so well, what Jesus is getting at to you and I, he's telling us this is the denial of everything that we are and everything that we have. What the Buddha wants you to accomplish over a series of lifetimes, this is going to happen instantly. This is the denial of the whole life as we hold it. The denial of every adjective and identity marker that makes us feel safe and or gives us meaning. The denial of everything for one thing. To take up our cross is to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and not myself is Lord. And in an age that the mantra is, "Hey man, you do you," that can get you in trouble. However, oftentimes this is where it stops. And you're like, "Good Lord, I got to do that? Ugh," you know. And we take the call of the cruciform life as some sort of negative. When in fact, this call to take up your cross is so much more than simply the denial and death. This isn't a negative message Jesus is teaching. No, far from it. What Jesus here ultimately is teaching is extremely, extremely positive. Because what he's speaking of here is your salvation. He's speaking of eternal life. What Jesus is speaking of here is the key to your eternal destiny. For without the cross, I mean, dying's a given. Dying is inevitable. But what Jesus is here is teaching is that to take up your cross, well, and to follow him into his death, gosh, That is to ultimately find yourself bound to Christ and his faithfulness to God the Father. To take up your cross is ultimately to find that Jesus is complete and perfect obedience to the Father. That righteousness is now your own. And that loving and secure relationship that Jesus had with God, the Father, his Father, that would enable him to go to the cross himself for you and me. That loving relationship is all yours right now. And so what's that mean in a practical sense? What's that mean for you and I here in the 21st century with great confession coming out of one side of our mouth and great denial sometimes coming out of our mouth? Well, what this means is that for a brief moment, compartmentalization might begin to stop. What this means is that you might find just for a few minutes, maybe an hour, a little bit of respite, a little bit of integration, because you begin to realize that ultimately life has nothing to do with blessings in human terms, and rather everything to do with loss. Jesus on the cross rejected suffering and dying, proclaims to us that God is not always in our gaining, but in the losing. However, because he is risen on the third day, the losing does not have the final say over you. And because God is in the losing, he can truly free you up to serve your neighbor right where he's placed you. I was talking to a friend of Bill W., a member of AA, a week ago, and he described addiction this way. He described addiction, he said, giving up everything for one thing. And that sobriety was giving up that one thing so that he might gain everything. And what he got back was his family. What he got back was his job. What he got back were the things that really mattered. And this is the same with us. We have all of these identities, everything. And it's to have them all pulled away for that one thing, Christ and his gospel. And it is in that gospel that we realize you've been given everything from God. And what that means is that since you've lost your life, what else is there to lose? Now you can confess your sin to God and your neighbor. Now you know that you've been forgiven. And it means you can rest in the fact that you don't need to impress anyone, because God is not an abstraction, but like he was Jesus' father, he's your father as well, and you are his beloved child, and you can take on suffering and you can take on disappointment with the patience and grace that he's given you by his Spirit. And most importantly, if you take anything with you today of chief importance, as you die, you can say with your last breath and with sure and certain hope in the resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He's my Savior, he's my Redeemer, and my Lord. And when this mortal body rises up, I shall see him and know him not as a stranger, but as a friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast, produced and recorded at the Parish of Calvary St. George's in the city of New York. If you feel led to support the continuing ministry of our parish, we would really appreciate it. You can make a one-time or recurring gift by going to calvarystgeorges.org/give. Thank you for your support.